chapter 9. Let's begin by reading the passage we're going to study today. It's found in Matthew 9, verse 35, and it goes through verse 38. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary, and they were scattered, and like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The Sermon on the Mount has been given. He's gone down back into Galilee, came off the mountain, and he's been going around the villages, and he's been preaching the gospel. But what jumps off the page here in this section is compassion. What is your level of compassion? What would your close friends say your level of compassion is? I know that's a broad question, and I'm going to narrow it down here. In particular, what is your compassion for the lost around us? Are you numb or unconcerned to the spiritual condition of those around you? Are you so preoccupied with all the things on your plate that you have lost sight of one of the major reasons God has left you on this planet? To be his ambassador to a lost and dying world. This passage we'll look at this morning is about evangelistic compassion that leads to loving labor in the fields of the Lord's harvest. In my estimation, this passage reflects the heart of our Savior more than any other passage in the Gospels. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, when you got saved, the Lord Jesus Christ put the very love that caused him to go to the cross in your heart via the Holy Spirit. And that love of God has, by nature, a deep concern for people. A love and a concern not only for brethren in Christ, but for the lost. And so, if you have very little concern for the lost, that's an indicator that something is lacking in your walk with the Savior. Andrew Murray, a notable Christian of yesteryear, said, quote, "There are two classes of Christians, soul winners and backsliders. Now, you're either one or the other." You know, we're told in Philippians chapter 2 to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when Jesus walked on the planet, this was his mindset. He said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost." He said this recorded in Matthew 20 and verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And this is, again, motivated by his love. We're all familiar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And the love of Christ is designed to meet the deepest need that mankind has. And the fact is that we're born losers, if you will. We're born sinners. We inherited a sin nature from Adam, which is passed on from your father. Just like mine was passed on from my father, and we all have imputed sin. We're all born in Adam, and in Adam, we're sinners by position. And so we're sinners by position, we're sinners by nature, therefore we're sinners by practice. And there's nothing we can do about it. You can do what you can, but that ball and chain is stuck to you. There's nothing within mankind that can do that. Your own efforts to take away your sin, remove your sin, pay for your sin, and have your sin forgiven are all fruitless because you do not have what it takes to see that through. But again, we have God and we have God's love. Ephesians 2:4 says, "God who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us." That tells us. And we have Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we're still sinners, Christ died for us." And so the love we're talking about here is epitomized in the fact that Christ died for us. That's the connection. When it comes to the expression of God's love, that's the ultimate expression of God's love for his creation. In love, Jesus Christ did something no normal man would do. He humbled himself, and even though he was God manifest in the flesh, he chose to take upon himself your sin and mine. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "For our sake he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, though he knew no sin. To what end? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That was the goal. We can't be righteous in and of ourselves, and if you're going to be able to go to heaven when you die, you need to be righteous. And so what's preventing you from being righteous is sin. And so what did Christ do? He took upon himself your sins. When you understand the gospel, you understand that my sins were laid on Christ. This is not a message just for the down and outer. It's the message for every human being that's ever walked the planet. Because God is holy and just, he cannot wink at sin. Sin had to be punished, but in love, he punished his own son, his innocent son, in our place to satisfy the justice he demands. You know, justice says God has to punish sin, but mercy says Christ suffered in our place. That's amazing grace. And if that doesn't thrill your heart, you've forgotten where you've come from. He cried out on that cross, "It is finished." The sins, your sins and my sins, have been paid in full. The penalty has been wiped away, but you must believe it. I like what J.D. Greer said, was something we've said here many times over the pulpit. And there's no "and" in the gospel. There's faith in what Christ has done plus nothing that saves. Christ is the Savior. The issue in getting saved is not cleaning yourself up, promising to do better, making him Lord of your life, getting baptized, repenting from your sins. It's placing your faith in the finished work of what Christ did for you. And that is the key. Your rejection of Christ means you will have to pay for your own sins in an unthinkable place of horror called hell. People refuse the price God has paid, and they'll have to pay the price themselves, and their payment will not be enough. It will cost you eternity. And so the question everyone needs to come to grips with is, where are they with relationship to Christ? Are you on the side that has not yet trusted him, or are you on the side that has trusted him? Either you are hoping to go to heaven, or you know you're going to heaven. The Bible says when you trust Christ as your Savior, because he cannot lie and because he did all the work, the outcome is guaranteed. You know you have eternal life. That is the love of Christ. That's the mind of Christ. And again, that very love, when you got saved, when you put your faith in Christ, according to Romans 5:5, was placed in your heart via the Holy Spirit. Christ's willingness to die for you and for me was motivated by love. And that love is to be your motivation as well. It was Paul's motivation. Many of you are familiar with this particular verse, 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 16. Paul says here that the... This isn't working. Maybe this one works. Maybe it doesn't. There we go. The love of Christ compels us that because we judge thus, if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, we now know him thus no longer. You know, think of that love of Christ. It's in the genitive case, and it speaks not of your love for Christ, but Christ's love for you. That's to be the motivation. Our love for Christ is kindled and constantly fed by his love for us. That's why 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." And interesting, the word compels here, it's only found one other place in the New Testament. It's found in Philippians 1:23, where Paul says, "I'm in a strait between two. I'm hemmed in." The word means to hold together, to enclose, to hold fast, or to constrain. Now, many look at this in a positive, say that it's love of Christ that positively motivates it, but it could very well mean it's the love of Christ that just holds me in. It's the controlling factor of my life, is how Paul looks at it here. That's what it means. It was that free, unmerited love that controlled, drove, and motivated Paul. It hemmed him in. It constrained him to have a love for the lost and a willingness to serve Christ. It reminds me of Galatians 2:20. Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but notice Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this body," is the idea there, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Amazing. Yeah, the word compels describes pressure that produces action. And so the magnitude of Christ's love for his children, like Paul, compelled him to serve him wholeheartedly. It was an act of yielded and grateful worship. And he made some conclusions here. He said, if one died for all, then all die. You know, just like Adam was our representative and we all died in him, Adam's sin became the sin of generations to come, so Christ's death becomes the death of those who believe. We all died in Christ, this idea, those who are saved. But there's a purpose in it. To what end? The word that is a henna clause. That those who live, that would be you and me, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You know, when Christ died and you got saved, you died with him. When Christ arose, you arose with him. You can now live a resurrected life. That's God's goal for you. You can walk, Romans 6 says, in newness of life. And the Spirit of God within you wants to make you keenly aware of what that life entails and what really matters in this resurrected life. Similar to what Paul said to the Colossians, for you died and your life now is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears or is revealed, you're going to also be revealed or appear with him in glory. You have to have eternity in view as you go about the details of life. And this is why Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. It says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Again, henna clause, purpose clause. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You know, Christ didn't save you and leave you on this earth so you could go on living your own little petty, selfish life. He's given you the highest possible calling that you can have by grace. The only thing that's really going to matter when it's all said and done is, did I do the will of God? Did I fulfill the purpose for which God left me here? That's it. That's it. He died, like Paul here says, so we could live, not for us, but for one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amazing. That we willingly, gladly, and humbly devote ourselves to him out of thankfulness for what he's done. And redeem the time for him is our privilege. So he says, for therefore from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. From this time forward, we're not going to perceive people according to the flesh. See, that's how the false teachers at Corinth were operating. They had a worldly mindset. They put the emphasis and the value on things that the world says value. In other words, if you've got beauty, you got brain, you got brawn, you got bucks, well then, hey, we'll welcome you. If you are the scum of society, we'll throw you to the curb like a bag of trash and we'll have nothing to do with you. And Paul says, you know, that's not how we look at people. That's not how Christ looks at people. The Spirit of God does not judge men according to carnal earthly ways or to appearances or human credentials or to natural origin. The Spirit of God sees souls as precious because the Lord Jesus Christ died for them. Any prejudice or hatred or bias should be non-existent. In fact, Paul said it this way in Colossians 3:11. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, the hillbillies of the world, if you will, the Scythian, slave or free man. There's no distinction because we're all in Christ together. And so he says, we don't know anyone according to the flesh anymore. We knew Christ in the flesh, he says here. You know, before Paul's salvation, he thought Christ was an imposter. And then he came to see him as true God manifest in the flesh, the Messiah, the Savior. And he said it was one thing to know him as the neighbor next door in the village of Nazareth or as an earthly teacher, but it's quite another thing to know him as the Lord of the universe and Savior. And so when he got saved, his assessment of Jesus changed, and so does his assessment of everyone else. He saw them as in need of a Savior, and that's what the Spirit of God is seeking to do in you and me today. It affected his life. It motivated his life. He said in Acts 20:24, as it was predicted that he would go to Jerusalem and be chained up, he said, none of these things move me. Why? Because I don't count my life dear to myself. Why don't you count your life dear to yourself, Paul? Because I've got a higher thing to do. I want to finish my course or my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, so I got some change coming. Who cares? Who cares? This is all over the place. In Romans 14:8, Paul says, if we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Do you view your life that way? Do you view your life that way? Contrasting again to the proud, boastful teachers that were troubling the Galatians, Paul says, but God forbid that I should boast except in one thing, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He told the Philippians, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said later in the book, I press on toward the mark of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Christ is my life. When he walked by, in Acts it's recorded, he walked by that thing, that monument to the unknown God, and he said he had compassion on people and sought to tell them about Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion, for woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Why does he think like this? Why does he think like this? And to think this was an isolated case, consider what he said in the book of Romans. I'm telling you the truth. He's being emphatic here. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I've got great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. In fact, I wish I could myself could be accursed. I wish it. It can't happen. I'm on my way to heaven. But I'd be willing to be separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Has that thought ever crossed your mind? It's ever crossed your mind. This is why, what did he do? He said, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It affected not only what he did, but how he prayed, how he thought. That's why, again, I mentioned that evangelistic compassion leads to loving labor. It always does. It's the only true means to loving labor. That's why Paul said in Colossians, we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we might present everyone perfect in Christ. And to this end, I labor, struggling, the word means agonizing, with all, notice, his energy, which so powerfully works in me. This is why this passage we're going to look at here is so important. It reflects the heart of Christ, again, more so than any other in the Gospels. Verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary. They were scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Now this is introducing in ways a pivotal point in the ministry of Christ. Up until now, it's been all about Jesus' own ministry. He's been doing it. He's been traveling through Galilee. He's been proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's been healing diseases and casting out demons. Again, he's been faithfully preaching the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. There's no excuse that for those that were there to not recognize he's the Messiah. The evidence is overwhelming. He's fulfilling prophecy in their midst. But we know the response to Jesus was mixed. There were some that responded by faith. And despite the fact that he's raising people from the dead, amazingly, his message had very little impact on a number of people in their lives, which of course especially the religious leaders who rejected him openly and spoke and worked against him. But now we're going to see here, this is a little transition, because in chapter 10 and verse 1, what do we read? It says, when he called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. It mentions their names. And verse 5 says, these 12, Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, and they go to preach the gospel, verse 7, as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is going to expand his ministry through his disciples, who they're called here as apostles. His closest disciples he's now going to commission to go give the same message, and he's going to give the very things they need to authenticate the message to the people. Amazing. But between that and where we just left off, we have this little section right here. The therefore of the passage we've already read is in verse 38. Therefore, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into his harvest. And so, if you're going to be effective to pray that the Lord of harvest to send laborers into his harvest, this is what's required. First of all, you've got to see as Jesus sees. You've got to see like Jesus sees. When Jesus, verse 35, went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. When he saw the multitudes. You know, one thing that's true about the disciples thus far is they don't see like Jesus sees. They don't have the same vision he has. And how Jesus sees is how we need to see. See, he saw great multitudes who needed salvation. Is that what you see? It's interesting, in William McCray and the Dynamics of Spiritual Gifts, he writes this. Years ago, some researchers decided to find out if seminary students are good Samaritans. They met individually with 40 ministerial students under the pretense of doing a study on careers in the church. Each student was instructed to walk to a nearby building to deliver an impromptu talk into a tape recorder. This is from the 80s. Tape recorder. Some of them were told to talk on the Good Samaritan parable, while others were told to talk about their career concerns. Meanwhile, the researchers planted an actor along the path who was a seminarian, who, as the seminarian approached, groaned and slumped to the ground. They found that more than half of the students walked right on by. The researchers noted that, quote, some of who were planning their dissertation on the Good Samaritan literally stepped over the slumped body as they hurried along. Well, that's painful, isn't it? And my hunch is that what half those students could represent is most of us. They were so preoccupied with their immediate task before them to deliver that talk, they were oblivious to the man who was slumped over and had a great need right in their path. So they didn't stop to help him. They did not see him as Jesus would have seen him. You know, Jesus, if you read the Gospels, always recognized his primary concern was always people. His life never revolved around material things. He lived on very little means. He had one desire he was locked in. He wanted to do the will of the Father. That was it. People were his only concern. And the Gospels again tell us of the great compassion for mankind. But he was deeply moved in his inner being by what he saw when he saw the multitudes. You know, I think it's safe for me to say, and the Bible bears this out, as society in and of itself gets further and further away from the Gospel, from the truth of the Word of God, from biblical convictions, they become much more compassionless. Most people, if they think beyond themselves, usually only think of their immediate family, if they think, you know, about anything at all. And obviously there's nothing fundamentally wrong with thinking about your family. That is a biblical principle. But that's often where it ends. It seems most people simply don't care all that much what happens to others. Or they do so from a distance. They don't possess a lot of compassion. You know, by nature we default to what about me. And again, we all got things to do, bills to pay and people to see and all the rest of it. But taking time to ponder your Savior and allow the Word of God to transform your thinking is the only way that you're going to be able to see like Jesus sees. And most people don't take the time to think and pray. You know, your life changes dramatically. If you don't do a quiet time, I can tell you right now that your life isn't what it needs to be or could be. You have to stop and think. And you need to stop and think on things above. Otherwise, I'm just focused on my program, my agenda. And when I'm doing that, the opportunities for displaying compassion to the lost around me are only going to be perceived as interruptions or nuisances. People are perceived as those who get in my way, or they demand too much from me. This was the mindset of the disciples throughout most of the ministry. A lot of times they wanted Christ to send the people away. The casual observer, the multitudes, would never have seen what Jesus saw. He looked at the lost around him. He saw them in dire need of redemption. He was able to look beyond the facades of self-sufficiency and self-righteousness and self-confidence. He saw the pain, the loneliness, the misery they felt in their hearts. And so, if you're going to have an effect, if you're going to effectively pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into the harvest, not only do you need to see like Jesus sees, you need to have compassion like He does. Verse 36, when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them. Moved with compassion. It's interesting, the word compassion here is a word that I'm not going to try to pronounce in the Greek. It's 14 miles long. But it means to feel deeply or viscerally, to yearn, to have compassion and pity. The word indicates an inner feeling and is frequently recorded of Christ's attitude toward the multitudes and the individuals. What's interesting is there's several words for compassion that could have been used here, and this is far and away the strongest. You could have used this one, which I'm not going to try and pronounce. It means to have pity, a feeling of distress from the ills of others. Sympatheo, it's the one we find in Hebrews chapter 4. That's when Christ is described as the great sympathizer, which means to suffer with another. Elio, which means to have mercy, to alleviate the consequences of sin or suffering in the lives of others. There's another one that means to moderate one's anger, treat with mildness. Another one means to suffer with. And it's the opposite of having a stubborn, hardened heart. But of the three that are really translated compassion in our English Bible, this is the strongest. It indicates not only a pained feeling at the sight of suffering, but a strong desire to relieve someone or remove the suffering. And that's the difference right there. You're having empathy, not just sympathy. You feel with them, not just for them. The same idea is in our modern expression, from the bottom of my heart. Someone's defined compassion as sympathy coupled, notice, with a desire to help. It's not from, you know, oh, the poor chump over there, too bad. You know? It means the capacity to share a feeling, to enter into the same feeling, to feel the same thing. So it's sharing the feelings of others and possessing a desire to help them in their trouble. That's why Christ was moved with compassion. Moved. Throughout Jesus' ministry, His concern was always the welfare of others. You know, when He was arrested in the garden, His concern was not for Himself, His disciples. He says, if you're seeking Me, why don't you let these go their way? Let them go. When He was on the cross and the Roman soldiers were driving spikes through His body, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When He was on the cross in utter agony, His concern was for His mother, so He looked at the disciple in John and said, you take care of my mom. And yet the disciples, on the other hand, knew very little of compassion. James and John wanted to call down thunder and wipe out the people. Here in Luke 9, 54 through 56, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Oh, but He turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. I didn't come here to condemn people. I came to save people, and you want to blast them to hell. For the Son of Man not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. Another time the disciples wanted to send a hungry crowd away from nothing. Luke and Mark, it says, by this time it was late in the day, so the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place. It's already late. Send the people away so they can go to a nearby Dairy Queen and buy themselves something to eat. You're thinking, who's Jesus working with? Look in the mirror, folks. That's who He's working with, right? They were caught up in their lives. Though they followed Jesus, they were still all about themselves. They weren't deeply concerned for the people. They had few thoughts of reaching outside their circle and helping the people around them. And our sin nature is no different. Our sin nature is only concerned about one thing, baby. It is me. And we all have this problem to varying degrees. You know, in most cases, that which doesn't touch us personally doesn't matter. That's why Jesus had to teach his disciples about compassion. This is why when you trials, do you realize compassion is rarely learned apart from a pretty humbling trial? Sometimes the best thing that can happen to you is to have the rug put off from under you and you crash. This is why the psalmist said, "It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." You want a rosy life, but a rosy life means you're going to be a pompous knot that no one can stand to be around. You know, having compassion affects how you view people. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and He's living within you. And Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give His life a ransom for many. And He loves people right where they're at. He saves them right where they're at. Even the self-righteous Pharisees who He challenged, He did so in love because He even wanted them saved as well. He's willing that no one perish. You know, if your natural reaction to someone that you perceive as a loser, the first order is to recoil from them or to ignore them or to trash them or run them to the ground or treat them like a leper. That's not coming from Christ. You think you're something when you're nothing. At that moment in time, when you're thinking like that, you've forgotten the grace that God has shown you. You know, it's easy to allow your repulsion for sin to be transferred over to a repulsion of the person who commits the sin. And you need to make that distinction. Because when you're doing that, you're failing to see that you're no different than the person you're condemning. You're failing to see that you recognize you are what you are by the grace of God. At the same time, as you slam someone else's weaknesses and faults, you have your own weaknesses and faults. And you're quick to excuse them. You've forgotten the ditch you were dug from. You're failing to recognize that at any point in time the tables could be turned and you could be out in the street, hoping that someone shows you some compassion. You would long for it. See, if you're not allowing the love of Christ to give you this perspective, you're going to potentially see people who do not meet your personal standards as scum. And at the same time, as a believer, the opposite could be true in the sense that you could, even though you've been immersed in oceans of grace, you could be totally unaffected by the sight of sinners altogether. You could have calluses on your soul. You could be completely indifferent to their plight. Witnessing for Christ never is entering your brain because you're just self-centered, hard-hearted, and indifferent. You're doing your own thing. Who cares if they go to hell? I'm busy, thank you. Well, how did Jesus view people here? Verse 36. He says they were like, they were weary. The first thing he says, he sees lost people as weary. Weary. The Greek word is esklamai, literally, the word means having been flayed, having your skin torn. This was used when sheep wandered among the brambles and sharp rocks and have their flesh torn open. Figuratively, it means to be vexed or troubled or battered and bruised and mangled and ripped out and exhausted. And so Jesus saw the multitudes as being inwardly devastated by their sinful and hopeless condition. It reminds us of those outside of Christ have nothing but trouble. They're trying to bear burdens they have no means to bear. You know, if you look carefully at people's faces when you're in public, oftentimes you'll see people who are distressed or troubled. He says these people are weary. What's the next term he uses? Scattered. Scattered. It's the Greek word rapsinumi. Literally means thrown down and prone and helpless, like exhausted spent sheep. This verb is used as a reference to corpses lying prostrate on the ground. Figuratively means to be downcast or thrown down. It points to the utterly helpless and forsaken condition of people who are lost in sin without a Savior. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, describes how sheep can get turned over on their backs and not be able to get up by themselves. He says, such sheep are called cast or cast down sheep. These sheep flail at the air with their legs, but they can't get back on their feet without the aid of a shepherd. Left in this condition, helpless and vulnerable to their enemies, they will die after a few hours or days. That's how Jesus sees lost people. Is that how you see lost people? You know, outwardly, people may look very comfortable. They might be very calm. They might be successful in worldly terms. But Jesus isn't looking there, is he? He's looking at their hearts. And their hearts are legs up. They're unable to extricate themselves from their sin. They're downcast. So thirdly, we read in verse 36, Jesus saw lost people as sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. You know, it's interesting. You would think the reason for Jesus' compassion would be because of the sicknesses and injustices they had encountered. I mean, everywhere he turned, there were people that were blind, epileptic, paralyzed, or even dead. And that's obviously worth our compassion. But what moves Jesus here isn't the physical illnesses that he's encountered. It's their spiritual infirmities that moved him. And that's interesting because there are those who would tell you today that the primary mission of the church is to address the social ills of society. Now, we're told in Galatians 6, as we have opportunity to do good, we're to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. But, you know, material needs of these folks are oppression. The oppression these people were under was not Jesus' primary concern. He was not concerned primarily about their social economic status. I mean, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his life? He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. You know, a good shepherd in the literal world would normally lead sheep to green grass and calm waters. And without a shepherd, the sheep are scattered, confused, hungry, and vulnerable. They're harassed and helpless. And you know, the spiritual leaders of Israel at this time were supposed to be sheep, were supposed to be shepherds, and they were the opposite. The opposite. They added burdens to people. That's why Jesus comes along and says, you know what? I'm here. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. I'm not going to put another burden on you like the scribes and the Pharisees did. You know, sadly, in our day and age, religious leaders do the same. They're actually working to keep people out of heaven, just like the Pharisees did. When Christ lambasts the Pharisees at the end of his ministry, he says, you travel far and wide to find one proselyte and you make him a twofold child of hell than you are. Look at all the teachers in our day and age that aren't clear. You go to the Philippines, and you read the emails, and Mike's going to share at some point when he gets back here. All these people were confused about the gospel. A number of them didn't believe in eternal security. And so what are they feeding their people? How would you like to go to church thinking that someone has given you the information straight, you walk out the doors, you die, and slip right into hell because the information you got was not clear, it wasn't right? You know, I was just thinking about when we went to River Grande and we sang some songs and the folks there just loved it. Loved the kids and everything. And I gave out the gospel. And what did most people there think? That's a really nice story. I get warm fuzzies when we talk about the Christmas story. And I'll take my wheelchair and I'll go back to my room and that'll be the end of it. They've been fed the story, but they don't know what the story means. It falls flat in their minds. Religion has kept them from seeing the true message of the gospel. Jesus said, these people need a shepherd. And so the compassion of the shepherd here is spiritual needs, not physical needs. And since we have the mind of Christ through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, this means we need to begin to feel compassion for those we encounter who have not been saved, that know not the great shepherd of our souls. So how did this move him? It says he was moved with compassion. That brings us to verse 37. 37 says, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. He saw a great harvest of people. And he makes this statement to his disciples, and by application to you and to me. Jesus wanted his disciples to see the need of the multitudes. He wants us to see the need of the multitudes. And he used the word truly here. A harvest truly is plentiful. It's an element of special emphasis to draw attention to the message. And I thought it was interesting that he referred to winning souls to him as reaping a harvest. You know, it's not the first time Jesus used this terminology with his disciples. He said in John 4, after he talks to the woman of the well, and she runs back to the city of Sychar, and all these people come walking out from the city to meet Jesus. And what did Jesus say here? Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Do you not say, rather, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. Look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Do you see the rejoicing in all this? Do you see that there's nothing more satisfying? Those of you who garden, there's some satisfaction in planting a garden, taking care of it, and getting bountiful fruit in the, when it's all said and done. Am I right or am I wrong? Well, this is the most important harvest there is. You know, Christ said this to Paul when he went to Corinth, which was an ungodly place, very licentious, and he was nervous. And Jesus said, I'm with you, and no one's going to attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. There was a harvest waiting to be reaped. Jesus had been planting seeds of hope in the crowds, and they've been following him everywhere, and the harvest is plentiful, and it's time to reap. You know, it's interesting. I struggle with this when I read this. It says the harvest is plentiful. I don't know what goes through your mind, but I know that during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that there's a broad road that leads to destruction and many are on it. And in my own thinking, unfortunately, I default to a mindset that says the harvest is lean. I unfortunately expect people not to be open to the gospel. I'm looking at it wrong. If I adopt Jesus' vision, I'm going to see the opportunity. But we often mess this up on our heads. Instead of adopting Jesus' vision to say the harvest is plentiful, we think, that guy ain't going to be open. Instead of trusting the Lord, instead of trusting the fact that He loves all men, and the Holy Spirit is out there in the world trying to draw all men to Christ, and there's power in that gospel message, I'll think, I won't think, I mean, we're to preach it as we have opportunity. You know, even our fishing trip, the Lord was merciful. The guy coming in and checking on our minnows, turns out he was open. Gave him the gospel. Claims he got saved. In fact, I think his words were, what a relief. What a relief. Do you assume that no one's going to listen? You know, we practically deny the truth of Jesus' words here whenever we think the person won't be open. They're not going to hurt him. Yeah, she's going to be offended if I tell her about Christ. So what? Most people, there's concern, well, if I tell them about Christ, they won't like me. So what? In fact, you don't even know that. You don't know what's going on in a person. I still remember, I used to run with a guy at the paper mill. Most foul-mouthed, opinionated, smart-aleck, judgmental person I've ever hung around with. But we ran together. And he was a salesman, and I was his contact, and and he made a big stink at a meeting once, just, you know, trying to sell his product, and it was enough to make a billy goat puke. And I went like this, you know, and he stops in my office. He goes, I'm just here to preach the gospel of Nalco. He worked for a company called Nalco. And then he ran out. And I called up Mark Dilla, who's a believer in Duluth, and I said, pray for me. I'm going to go give this guy the gospel. I fully expect to be thrown out of his office. He was wide open and got saved. It was all a facade. He had a tough guy facade like you would not believe. And inside he was just dying. And he got saved. Jesus says here the harvest is plentiful. Do you believe him? Or is he a half bubble off? Why is the potential harvest limited? Well, according to Jesus here, the problem is the laborers are few. Ooh, that's painful, isn't it? The labors are few. Hey, I'm trying to get one of my kids to open their mouth. Anybody willing? No, I'm busy, but thank you. No, Jesus recognizes he can't reach everybody by himself, even in this, in the area of Galilee. I mean, he's saying, you know, if a farmer who's got a great crop ready for harvest, but he doesn't have enough reapers, what happens to the harvest? And he's chosen you and me to be his ambassadors. He could have used angels. Would have been a much better idea, in my opinion, but he wants to use you and me. He wants our lives to count for something. But because the harvest is plentiful, he's saying there's need for more workers. We got all these people that need to be saved. Can I get anyone to go into the field? Christ has been planting seed. He needs workers to harvest it. And again, that's why he's going to send them out here in the next chapter. Why does the problem of few laborers or workers happen? What do you think? Have you witnessed anyone lately? Have you thought about witnessing anyone lately? Do you pray about witnessing? You know, sometimes it's the lack of equipping. I've met people throughout the years of ministry who have been very positive toward the Lord and are been poorly equipped to share the gospel. Again, the ministry in Gambia, the ministry in the Philippines are strong indicators of that reality. I mean, there's many well-meaning folk that are trying to do their best, but their message isn't clear, the response is confusing, it's inaccurate. So what's the answer? If you're going to effectively pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into his harvest, you have to actually pray that the Lord of harvest will send laborers into harvest. Isn't that what verse 38 is there for? Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his field. You have to actually pray. You know, I thought this was interesting. He doesn't say the harvest is out there and get busy. You almost think that Jesus say, well, will you get off the couch, guys, and get out there and let's do some harvesting? No. He says, pray. Why pray? Well, first of all, if we're trying to get some hay in the barn, this is God's work. It's got to be done His way. And prayer is not a weak response to problems and deficiencies. It's a necessary and extremely powerful response to the situations that we're in, including evangelism. He says pray. It's not the only response, but it's certainly an important one. It's the one Christ mentions. And there's at least a couple reasons. First of all, one person can be individually involved to a limited degree. But Jesus wants each of us to be concerned about more than just what we can personally be involved with. Now, obviously, we should pray about what we can do individually, but why don't we pray for each other so that others would take advantage of the opportunities that God is going to give all of us. He wants to use you, and He's going to use you to the degree that you're willing to be used. He's not going to force you to do anything. There's an appeal here of love and grace and mercy saying, wow, there's people out here going to hell in a handbasket, and I want to use you to tell them how we can escape the horrors of hell. So you can pray for others. The needs are far greater than our own individual abilities. You know, we pray for Samuel. And the Lord is using Samuel. And you can pray for missionaries. You prayed for this team here that went to the Philippines. You pray for the team in Gambia. You pray for what's going on. In Canada, Rick Mikus, you pray for these people so that God could use them and that God would open up doors of utterance and that people would be responding. You can pray. God's using those prayers to accomplish His work through the people who are sent. And he prayed and told him to pray to the Lord of the harvest, that's God, and God would send out the laborers. Now I think of this guy that Allison's going to marry. He has got a heart for souls. And I'm not bragging about my daughter, but if you know her at all, she has a heart for souls. She witnesses all the time. Scott's all bummed out. He's going to lose her in Alaska. Too bad. I'm bummed out that I'm going to not see her like I want. But I am so thrilled because God's got her right where she's supposed to be. And she doesn't sit still. I mean, she brought a girl from Columbia to our house over Christmas that had nowhere to go. And she's working on her Spanish. So she goes through the survey with the girl who hasn't been open so she can learn how to do it in Spanish, and in doing so gives her the gospel several ways. That's where her heart's at. And that's where her heart is going to flourish in Ecuador. And it doesn't have to be just true of her. It can be true of all of us. It's a hard issue. The work of the Lord is His work. It must be done in His way. You know, prayer is an expression of depending upon the Lord. It's tapping into Him so that He can work in us and through us. This is why we're told in John 15 to abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, excuse me, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Do you realize that if you pray for this, you know what God does, don't you? All of a sudden there's an increased sensitivity. If you never pray for the lost, you're going to see the lost as no different than a bowling pin on the side of the road. If you pray for the lost, the Spirit of God says, that's a person there that I can specifically pray for. It changes you. It gives you a vision. It gives you an increased sensitivity. And lo and behold, you might even be the answer to your own prayer. He tells the disciples to pray. And next chapter, what's he doing? He's saying out, sending them out. Here I am, Lord, send me. Right? I'm out of time, but if you go to Isaiah 6, isn't that exactly what happened? Isaiah 6, read the verse, 11 verses. Isaiah has a vision. He's transported to the very throne room of God, and he's so humbled he recognizes that he is a man of unclean lips. He lives amongst the people of unclean lips. He was just humbled. He was prostrate. He couldn't even look at God. And of course, the seraphim flies off the altar and grabs a coal. And it says it touches his lips and his sins are forgiven. And the Lord says, who's going to go for us? He goes, send me. When you see God and you have a respect for God and you're in love with God, nothing's going to thrill you more. And right after Isaiah says, Lord, send me, he says, good, I'm going to do it. No one's going to listen. Well, I ain't doing it then. You're not doing it because that's not your problem if someone listens or not. The Spirit of God's job is to take the words of the gospel, do the convicting, do the convincing, and do the saving. He just wants you to open your mouth and be willing. Are you willing to be a laborer? If we pray, Lord, let's be a laboring church, are you willing to be part of the equation here? There's nothing forced here. This is the beauty of Christianity. It's all motivated by love. It's the love of Christ that compels you. No one's got a gun to your head saying, if you don't witness to five people next week, don't come back. Right? I mean, I've heard it, and I can't attest. I've just heard there's churches that have quotas, you know? And there's people that have a Tuesday night witnessing program. If they don't show up, you're shamed into it. You're having a good time. But they're proud of the fact that they don't have a TV. I mean, none of this makes sense. It's a love relationship. Are you having a love affair with your Savior so that an opportunity comes to share the gospel? You're thrilled beyond measure? You know, it's interesting. I was going to go to Acts 13 here. In Acts 13, it says, There's a church at Antioch, and you got Paul and Niger and a few other guys praying. And as they're praying, the Spirit of God says, "Separate me, Paul and Silas, for the work I have them to do." And it says the Holy Spirit sent them out. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and that's how the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys began, and churches were planted. They were already praying. They were already teaching the Word of God. They were already abiding and have a love affair with Christ. And so God says, "This is the time. Your condition is right. This is what you've been praying about. Boom. Let's go." Do you feel compassion for sinners? Or do you shrug and think, "Well, it's their own fault, losers"? I mean, do you have a heart of compassion at all? I mean, do you really think you're something? Do you realize that you are what you are by the grace of God, and that the tables that I've already mentioned can be turned in a heartbeat? I thought this was cute. Well, Warren Wiersbe said, "When we pray as He commanded, we will see what He saw, feel what He felt, and do what He did. God will multiply our lives as we share in the great harvest that is already ripe." Do you want to be part of that action? This is from Reader's Digest 40 years ago. This is what a pastor got up and said. "I'd like to make 3 points today. First of all, there's millions of people around the world who are going to hell. Second, most of us sitting here today don't give a damn about that." And after a long pause, he continued, "My third point is that you're more concerned that I, your pastor, said the word damn than you are about a million people going to hell." I didn't write it. But I like what he said. Do you believe that? You know what really grieves me as I hear about this and read about this is that there's believers that will get worked up in a church about the color of the carpet or the color of the chair or whether the grass is mowed or not. Or how things are done in the church, or the decision the board made, or a host of other things that, who cares? And they'll split a church over it. Who cares? Or they'll hold a grudge against another believer, and they'll wallow in bitterness toward God or toward others, and they would never dream about sharing the gospel with the lost, and they'll be critical of someone who does. Unbelievable. I've met believers that have had an actual disdain and hatred toward the unsaved. That's not coming from the Savior. God went out of His way to put the Holy Spirit in your heart, which has the love of Christ, because God's calling is God's enabling. The issue is, are you responding to Him in faith? Are you yielding yourself to Him as a living sacrifice? Are you allowing the love of Christ to give you Christ eyeballs so that you see like He does? And if you're consumed with your life and you got things to do and people to see and bills to pay and all the rest of it, you'll never see and you won't care. And you'll waste your life and then you'll stand before Christ and you say, "This is what I had for you, but this is what you did. Here's the smoke show." And you're going to have regret, it says, according to 1 John chapter 2. Or you can say, "You know what, Lord, You've got me on this planet for X amount of years. I can make today count." That's really what happened in the ice house a couple days ago. The Lord provided a door of utterance, and the time was redeemed. Fishing. I remember I took my neighbor out fishing once and witnessed to him. He told me later he eventually got saved, but he was so mad. I mean, what's he going to do, hop out and swim to shore? Told me that later. Didn't tell me at the time. He was very polite. Someone has written, "Let me look at the crowd as my Savior did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me view with pity the wandering sheep and love them for the love of Him." Can that be your prayer this week? Tell you what, it's a prayer that God will answer. Or you can pray that you get the Powerball numbers. It's up to you. Which one has more value? I don't think we need to say. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider again this passage and The compassion of our Savior. Thank you that He had compassion on us, that He loved us when we were unlovely, and someone loved us enough to share the gospel of grace with us. I pray that as we have the Spirit of God within us, that we'd yield ourselves to You and allow that Holy Spirit to give us the same eyes that Christ had. That we consider the lost like He considers the lost, that they're weary, they're scattered, they're like sheep without a shepherd, and they need desperately to hear the gospel. We thank You, Father, for the message of the gospel going out today, everywhere it is. We thank You for the work that You're doing in the Philippines and in Gambia and Myanmar and in Ecuador and other places where the gospel is being presented. We pray for these men and in Canada and wherever it is. We just thank You that the power is in the message. And I pray we'd be usable vessels, that our hearts would be aligned with Yours, that we'd even pray the prayer. We'd pray that You would send laborers into the field because You've said the harvest is plentiful. May we believe that. May we act upon it. And may You be glorified in it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.